the last time it began on the inheritance, but I felt that there was just more that is needed to define, at least biblically, what is the church, and I never really mentioned the church being a mystery, that which was hidden in the Old Testament. That was not revealed until Israel as a nation hardened their heart as a result of their rejection of the gospel. So I just want to pick up on that, and hopefully that'll be helpful for some that are looking for a biblical definition of what is the church, because we talk about, well, do you go to church, and what church do you go to? And that particular language was never used in the New Testament, because each local church consists of born-again believers who, by the Holy Spirit, have been transferred from Adam to Christ, and who are now viewed from the Word of God as literally in the Messiah, in Christ, and therefore become a part of his spiritual body, the church. And so we are the church, that is, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. I thought we'd just review Matthew 16 and just note a few details there before we move into that which defines the church as a mystery. We've already noted Peter's confession and Jesus' statement that upon this rock, that is the revelation and the proclamation of that revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would take that apostolic proclamation based on the revelation of Christ, and he himself would build his church. And I think it's important to just notice that phraseology again in Matthew 16:18. When he says, I say to you, Peter, that is a small portion of that which is this rock that he refers to upon this rock. That's a massive rock. That's not Peter. That's the revelation and then the proclamation of that revelation of who Christ is. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So notice the I will build. This is Jesus Christ speaking. So this is clear that no man can build a church. There is no individual, there is no organization that can build his church. I will build my church. So we notice the person of Jesus Christ is the source of the building, and the church does not belong to man. It doesn't belong to any denomination. He says it's my church, the ecclesia. And the Greek term for ecclesia means the called out ones. The church represents those that have been called out from the world and out from their place of being born and dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, and now are united to the Messiah through new birth. So he says, I will build my church, and the gates, that is the secret councils of death, that which represents the strategy of Satan to bring spiritual death to God's people, and even physical death if he can, it will not overpower it. So wherever Jesus is building his church, it is always an overcoming church. It's often under persecution. There may be many struggles, but any group of believers that is allowing Jesus to build into their life himself, his character, and any group of believers who are serious about growing up into Christ with reference to all things, and allowing him to be the source of growth and activity and to direct the building process, then all of Satan's devices will not prevail. So we see that he'll build his church, and then we see that there is that which represents the opposition that would ultimately result in his crucifixion in verse 21. And then we see Peter trying to stop the Lord from going to the cross, and we notice on a number of our considerations that his soul life was not yet crucified. He was sincere. So in order for God to build his church, he has to deal with the natural man. The natural man has to be set aside and pick up our cross and deny the soul life. So from the point of I will build my church to the coming of the Son of Man, as we see in verses 27 through chapter 17, where we see a prophecy of his coming, we see that which represents the losing of the soul life. But the church that Jesus builds, between Jesus' statement here and the church that he will build, is the cross. On that cross, he not only died as our substitute for the sins of the whole world, where he, as our substitute, was judged for the sins of all mankind, but he also is our representative, and being identified with the first Adam, he is the last Adam. He took the entire Adamic race with him into death, to crucifixion and death. And we know from Paul's epistles, Romans 5:12, all the way through chapter 6, especially 6 verse 12, we see that the old Adamic humanity has been co-crucified with Christ. That's Romans 6:6. And we noted some of this in our previous considerations. And so between I will build my church and his actual building, there is the cross. And so this is not only true in terms of the historical Jesus, but it's true in the life of every believer. It's true in the history of every church. the cross must be continually an active principle. For the natural man, that what we are in Adam, is continually brought into conformity with Christ in his death, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, can bring the church more and more progressively onto resurrection ground, and that which represents conformity to Christ in his death. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we are become grown together in the likeness of his death, we shall be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. That word grown together is organic. So on one side, there's the working of the cross, the practical devastation of the old humanity, and then the gradual conformity to his image on resurrection ground. And so that all ultimately culminates in his coming, as we see in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 16 through chapter 17, verse 8, where we have noted in Christ the Morning Star series that the end of the church age will see the final culmination of the process of the Holy Spirit forming Christ in the church from Pentecost to the church's translation. It's often called the rapture. That whole process is the church growing up into Christ with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15, and the church gradually and progressively through death, resurrection process working in our lives, bringing the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it is a tremendous project that God is involved with, a tremendous endeavor, and it is far more laborious for all three members of the Godhead, for Jesus Christ to build his church, than it was for God to create the entire universe, where he spoke one word and the entire universe came into being, 150 billion galaxies. That was finger work for God. But salvation is arm work. It's the arm of the Lord. It is labor, not only initial salvation, but the whole process of progressive salvation. And I think those that are walking with God, and as we see Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says he labors to the point of exhaustion. And what was the purpose? That he may present every Christian, every man mature in Christ. So his whole labor and his life was poured out for the building of the church. And so we see that process going on. And the important thing is that the church is Christ, and he is the builder. And then we, as co-workers with him, co-laborers with him, then he can build his church through the process of evangelism and the upbuilding or the edification of the church. Tonight I wanted to just continue on with what is the church by looking at the entire church age, which is a mystery. Now, when we look at the New Testament, we see the word mystery, especially as it's used by Paul. The word mystery doesn't mean something mysterious. When we talk about the mystery, in the Greek, the word mysterion really means a sacred secret. It was used in the ancient world of the Greek mysteries, of the Greek plays, the tragedy, the dramas that they would act out. The mystery religions could only be known by those who were initiated. Those who were initiated had special privileges to know the secret of the particular cult that they were involved with. Now, that particular term, which was used in the secular world, in fact, Kittle has a very excellent article on that in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament under Mousterion. It's a very excellent read. It takes a little time, but it is worth reading. You get the secular background. So the Holy Spirit directed Paul to take that term, which was used of the secret mystery religions, and to basically commandeer that term and use it to describe that which is a hidden secret until it is revealed. It requires divine revelation. And I think we've noted in other studies, I think in the Blessed Hope, we talked about this, is that the secret of the church was revealed primarily through the Apostle Paul. We see that revelation in his writings. And so we'll just pick up with that. And so the word mysterion or mystery really should be translated the most sacred secret. It was a sacred secret in terms of the background of the term. So what is the sacred secret? How can the church be understood as that which, from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, even from the perspective of the disciples when Jesus walked this earth, the very church that Jesus referred to here in Matthew 16, Peter did not understand the meaning of that term. It was not yet revealed the full significance that the church would be organic, that the church would represent the Christ, that is, Christ is the head, which makes him unique and in a special place of authority and glory, but the head and body make up the Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. And so that was not even known to Peter. So when Jesus is referring to this, it is anticipatory of that which would be the result of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus would now be present in the third person of the Trinity to be working through the apostles and then through the members of the body of Christ to build the church. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We actually see the beginning of the history of Christ building his church right in the beginning of the book of Acts, before it's even interpreted, before they even fully understand what's taking place. I mean, they're still, in the book of Acts, in the beginning, they're still meeting in the temple. The proclamation is primarily going to the Jews. There's no evangelism going to the Gentile until Acts chapter 10. So the book of Acts is a transition from the gospel going from the Jew first to the Gentile, from the church primarily being centered in Jerusalem, and then being persecuted and scattered throughout the Gentile world. And so there's a gradual transition from Jerusalem out to the Gentile world, and from Judaism and meeting in the synagogue to meeting in separate homes. So the book of Acts covers about 30 years, and it's a progressive transition from Judaism, the old wineskin and the old wine, to the new wine, the new life of Christ, and the new wineskin, the body of Christ. That is the transition period, and I think we've covered that in the past. So the church age represents a prophetic parenthesis. Now, when I say prophetic parenthesis, in the plan of God, the church is not a parenthesis. In fact, the church of God is central. It is like a hub, and there are many spokes that can come off of that that reach from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. But the church in Christ, and of course, Christ is ultimately the hub of all the spokes, but the church in union with Christ is the hub and center of the divine purpose. And so the church age represents a prophetic parenthesis, which means that when the prophets foretold the coming of Messiah, in other words, if we look at the various Old Testament prophecies, which there are over 300 prophecies, of their view of the coming of Messiah, it was like looking off in a distance at two mountain peaks. In these two mountain peaks, you could see the scriptures would refer to the coming of a victorious reigning king, that is a Sion or an offshoot of David, who would rule as a king and a liberator of his people. But then you'd also see other prophecies like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 of a suffering Messiah. And the rabbis, they could not reconcile this. There was this conflict between, okay, the coming Messiah, we're looking for a victorious reigning king, a descendant of David, who would liberate his people Israel. But at the same time, we have these prophecies that describe a suffering Messiah. And they could not reconcile this. How can you bring the two together? So there were some rabbis who theorized that there may be two messiahs. That is, one who would be a descendant of Joseph as a suffering Messiah, and the other would be a descendant of David, a reigning Messiah as king. And so that was one of the ways in which they tried to solve this particular theological conundrum. But we know now, looking back retrospectively, that the comings of Christ, plural, as they were viewed in the Old Testament, they were like two mountain peaks. At a distance, if you have two mountain peaks, one closer to you and then the other behind the other mountain, the two mountains are imposed upon each other. But if you move over to the side, look at the side view of those two mountains, there could be a wide distance and a valley in between. And that valley in between is the prophetic parenthesis of the church age. In other words, the prophets didn't see it. So it's not a parenthesis in the eternal purpose of God, as we see in the book of Ephesians, but in terms of the prophetic view of the two comings of Christ. And so Christ's first advent was first and foremost to the Jews. We know that from Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, which I'll just read. I'll just read some of these so people can just hear the word of God, and that's the importance of this time together. When he sent the apostles out after instructing them, this is in Matthew 10 and verse 5, he says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans," which were half Jew and half Gentile. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So notice, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice again in Matthew chapter 15, referring to this Canaanite woman who was appealing to Jesus to have mercy on her and her demon-possessed child. And he refused because she was appealing as a Gentile, appealing to his title as Son of David. She had no right to that title. That Son of David specifically relates to Israel. And so when she referred to him as Lord, that's inclusive. That's Jew and Gentile. But she had no right to lay claim on him as the Son of David, so he refused to listen to her. But in his response to her, when she, as a Gentile woman, appealed to him to deliver her daughter from demon possession, he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a very profound statement. So the entire four Gospels is a ministry of Jesus Christ to the house of Israel. In fact, just to point this out so that when we look at the uniqueness of the revelation that the Lord Jesus gave the Apostle Paul regarding the mystery of the church, this will have more meaning. So we're just laying the groundwork. So So we look at Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel had announced to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Of course, in the Magnificat there, in her response in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, we see her exalting and glorifying the Lord for selecting her to be the woman through whom the Messiah would come. And as she's exalting God and praising God, she says in verse 54 of Luke 1, "He has given help to Israel, his servant." You see, there's no reference to the church here. "In remembrance of his mercy," notice, "as he spoke to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Abraham and his offspring forever." So we see in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that Jesus has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, when you read Zacharias' praise in chapter 1 of Luke, we see its complete Jewish background. When he spoke with reference to the birth of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is in Luke 1, verse 68. Notice, "the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us," who? Israel, "and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, he hadn't even died on the cross yet, but he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67, he was speaking with reference to that which recognizes Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah who had come to bring redemption for his people. "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." In other words, house of David, that looks to the Messiah as a coming victorious warrior who would emancipate the Jewish people who were under servitude and submission to Rome. So they were expecting not only a savior who would bring redemption to his people, but as primarily a national deliverance. And they had a right to expect that. But Jesus first had to come and die for their sins before he could deliver them nationally from the Gentile dominance. So we see that this is the coming of Christ. It is in accordance, Luke chapter 1, verse 70, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." See, the first advent of Christ, in terms of its focus, is to the Jews. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, the Jewish people, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Then he refers to John the Baptist. Again, the coming of Jesus to deliver their people from servitude and bondage to the Gentiles. And so that's the primary purpose of Jesus Christ coming, is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now if we turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we see Paul's confirmation of this testimony. He says in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 4, "When the fullness of time came," that is the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it says in Galatians 4:4, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Jesus was born under the law, he fulfilled the law, Romans 10:4, and he died under the law. And the new covenant was not transacted and become a reality until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the church age believers are the first to be beneficiaries of the new covenant privileges. The nation of Israel, according to Jeremiah, I think 30 and 31, we see that they will be brought into that when Jesus returns, that is, be beneficiaries of the new covenant. Now we know the first advent of Jesus Christ primarily as a suffering Messiah. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, notice, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. That only refers to Israel, the Jews. The law was never given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jewish people. So he came to redeem those who were under the law, that we, now as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, that we now as Gentiles might receive the adoption as sons. So there's a distinction between those who were under the law, the Jewish people, and the we are defined in chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, those who have been baptized into Christ, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that's very important to see the distinction between the first advent ministry of Christ and then the nation as a whole rejected him. Salvation of the Jews was offered again in the book of Acts in the first chapters, and it wasn't until Acts 10 that there began to be a transition to the Gentiles. We see in Acts 8 going to the Samaritans and then to Acts 10 to the Gentiles, and we see the progressive shift from the Jew first to the Gentile throughout the book of Acts. So this is very important to see this transitional element. Also, if you turn to Romans chapter 15:8, Paul also makes a very significant and important statement that is very clear as to the purpose of the first advent ministry of Jesus Christ. In chapter 15 and verse 8 of Romans, Romans 15 and verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. That refers to the Jewish people. On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. In other words, what does that mean to glorify God for his mercy? We know from Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Israel had hardened their heart and had rejected the Messiah, and therefore God is now opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And the fact that salvation was promised to the Gentiles is no mystery. Often you read commentators when it talks about the mystery of Christ or the mystery that Paul preached, it's the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles as recipients of the gospel. That is completely incorrect. It was never a mystery that the Gentiles would be saved. That's very clear from Romans 15, verses 9 through 12, where Paul cites various Old Testament scriptures that clearly foretell and anticipate salvation coming to the Gentiles. What is the mystery is that salvation would go to the Gentiles before the rebirth of the nation of Israel and their exaltation as the head of the nations. Because of their rejection of Messiah, Israel did not ever attain their place of sonship or the place of preeminence that God had planned for them. That is withheld until Jesus returns at the second advent, and then in the thousand-year reign of Christ, Israel will be the head of the nations. The church is the body of Christ, and that is a third and separate entity altogether, according to the teaching of the mystery in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. There are now three different categories within the human race as the result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All right. So that lays the groundwork. Now let's look at the passages that actually describe the unique calling of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't the 12th Apostle. We know with the setting aside of Judas, Judas forfeited his position as an Apostle, and he was replaced under the direction of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1 by Matthias. It was narrowed down to two qualifications, and then by the casting of the lots, which was directed by God, Matthias was chosen to fulfill Judas's place. In the book of Acts, we see Peter standing up with the 11. So the Holy Spirit acknowledges that Matthias was a legitimate choice, not a mistake, like some people try to imply. Peter standing up with the 11. Just look in the concordance under 11 and see that there's Peter plus the 11, which means that Matthias, by the Holy Spirit, is recognized as Judas's replacement. So who is Paul? We know that Paul, according to Romans chapter 11, is the apostle of the Gentiles. He refers to himself as an abortion in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he was considered a maverick. And many really questioned that he was an apostle. We see that whole debate and that whole conflict in the book of Galatians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13. He had to defend his apostolic calling. And so he's really the 13th apostle. And once that is seen in terms of the uniqueness of his calling, then the whole issue of ecclesiology, even the rapture of the church. You know, I was interacting with someone who listens to the Bite Show, and he's a teacher in a college, and he was listening to the Blessed Hope, and he was just expressing his gratitude to the teaching. And here's what he said regarding the rapture of the church, which is also part of the mystery. The rapture of the church is not primarily, in the first place, an eschatological issue. It is an ecclesiological issue. That is, you cannot understand the mystery of the rapture unless you understand ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of the church. And I thought that was such clear perception and understanding. It's a matter of ecclesiology because the body of Christ, head and body make up the Christ. It's an organic whole. And when the church is completed, it will be removed. Then all of God's emphasis and focus will be upon Israel and the nations. And then the prophetic parenthesis will then no longer be a parenthesis. In other words, in the formation of the church, the prophetic clock stopped with reference to Israel. And with the removal of the church, the prophetic clock will start ticking again in terms of certain prophecies. Now, with the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948, there's a certain aspect of the inauguration of those prophecies that refer to the returning of Israel back to the land in preparation for their national rebirth. There's a lot to cover. I want us to turn to Romans 16. And it's very significant if you look at the original manuscripts. If you look at Romans 16, verse 24, some manuscripts have a conclusion. It goes like this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The book of Romans was most likely closed prior to Paul's prison experience. But then after he was sent to prison, and this, of course, epistle was in circulation, there are some, Dr. Bollinger is one, that believe Romans 16, 25 through 27, was a postscript that was written after Paul was in prison in order to bring a proper conclusion to the book of Romans, which is a foundational book on soteriology or salvation, to bring in that which points to the revelation of the mystery as we see in the book of Ephesians. So as you go through the book of Romans with this postscript, Romans 16:25-27, we are prepared to go directly into the significance and the meaning and the calling of the church in Ephesians. But if we are still caught up in the natural man or in the state of carnality, we have to pass through Corinth. Or if we have the tendency to want to be under the law and therefore try to please God on the basis of law or the fulfillment of the commandments, then we end up in Galatians. But it's God's intention, if we really apprehend the truth that God has given us in the book of Romans, we can then move directly from the reality and the truth of Romans into the truth and the experience and the eternal purpose of God as is revealed in Ephesians. And that's something of the spiritual order of things. And that is an amazing phenomenon itself, is that the books that were given to us in terms of the order of revelation, we see 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as among the books that were first given. But they're put towards the end, chronologically, because they have to do with the coming of Christ. And the order of the books are not in the chronological order of the date that they were actually penned through inspiration. So that's a whole amazing phenomenon to study, to see how the Holy Spirit guided the very order of the books in terms of seeing the overall purpose of God. But let's look at Romans 16:25 as a postscript, that which I believe and others believe it was written after Paul was in prison. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now when he says my gospel, he's just referring to the unique revelation, as he says in Galatians chapter 1 and Ephesians 3, that God gave him with reference to the church, the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the church. My gospel, and we could put the and, can be translated, even the preaching or the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In other words, the sacred secret, that which was not known in the Old Testament. It wasn't even known in the beginning of Acts, but it began to be progressively revealed as the Jews continued to harden their hearts. Then this mystery was gradually unveiled, primarily through Paul as God's vessel. Notice, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, when people go preach the gospel, you know, how to get saved, that's wonderful. But that's not the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery is clearly defined, especially in the prison epistles. It's the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. In other words, it was not known, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, or that could be translated by the prophetic scriptures. In other words, the New Testament represents prophetic scriptures. It represents that body of revelation that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And this is in accordance or according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known. In the Greek, refers back to the mystery. The mystery which has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. So this sacred secret defines the uniqueness of his calling as an apostle. This is what marks him out as the 13th apostle. Now, if we turn to Ephesians, of course, that is the book that contains the breadth, length, depth, and height of the revelation of the mystery. And it's not any way at all possible for us to go into any kind of detail, but just merely look at a few phrases where this is used. He talks about, first of all, that the church has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. That the church is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And this is an amazing thing in terms of the purpose of God. It is wonderful beyond description. He says, with reference to salvation and the purpose of God in bringing us into union with Jesus Christ, is to bring us back into alignment with that purpose that reaches back into eternity past. The redemption is not the end. It isn't the ultimate purpose for which Christ came and died on the cross. It was remedial. It was for the purpose of making it possible for man to be brought back into alignment with God's purpose, as we see stated in Psalm 8, that he would crown man with glory and honor. That's the reason for creating man, to be his vice-regent, to be his king. A wonderful book on this is a book titled King of the Earth by Eric Sauer, E-R-I-C-H-S-A-U-E-R. It's out of print, but you can get it through Alibis or Amazon or the other used bookstore. It's called King of the Earth. It is one of the most definitive studies of biblical anthropology that I know of, and that God's purpose and destiny for man is greater than angels. I mean, as great as angels are, as seraphim and cherubim and flaming messengers of the Lord, when Daniel in chapter 10 saw the archangel Gabriel, I mean, he was awestruck. In fact, there was a tendency even of the Apostle John in Revelation to worship an angel. They were so glorious. And the angel says, "Do not do this. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God." And yet the calling and destiny of the church age believer far exceeds the calling and the destiny of angels. And this is what provokes Satan to so much jealousy. This is what precipitated his original fall, is when he saw something into the counsels of the Godhead, and that he, as the bright morning star, would ultimately be displaced by a man. He didn't know all that this would signify. But he saw a shadow and something there, we see from Ezekiel 1, and it caused him to rebel, as we see in Isaiah 14, and he rebelled. He wanted that place that God had determined for man. I'll be like the Most High. Well, only Jesus, as the Son of Man, is like the Most High. He, according to Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He has that place in preeminence as Son of Man, as Son of Man as well as Son of God. So here we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, God made known to us the mystery, that is, the most sacred and holy secret of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. What is some of the substance, or that which defines this mystery? It's with a view to an administration, that is, an ordering, an economy, the implementation of God's plan. It's used of a household servant and the administration of the master's plan with reference to that household. So it's with a view to the administration or the dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. In other words, from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the coming of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, that begins the fullness of times. And that's in two primary phases in terms of the remaining of world history. From the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the end of the millennium and the eternal state, we have two primary phases of that which is called the fullness of times. The fullness of times could not even begin until Jesus Christ came in the fullness of times, as we see in Galatians 4:4. He died on the cross, He was raised and glorified to the right hand of the Father, and then with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that inaugurates the fullness of times in terms of God's plan of summing up, that is this unique word of anakaphalio, to sum up under one head all things, that is, the entire universe in, notice the Greek, the Christ. That's head and body together. The Christ. All things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now, that's the first phase from Pentecost to the rapture. And then, as we notice in the Celestial Court series, leading up to the second coming of Christ. So from the rapture to the second coming of Christ is the summing up all things in the Christ in the heavens. And then with the coming of Christ with His church to this earth to liberate His Jewish people, Isaiah 59, then He will sum up all things on the earth. That'll take 1,000 years. So the summing up and reuniting of all things in the Christ in the heavens, this has been going on for almost 2,000 years. With the rapture of the church, that will be brought to consummation in the heavens, and that will include the church in the heavens and the tribulation. And again, as I sought to bring forth in the Blessed Hope series and the Celestial Court series, then with the coming of Christ to this earth, sum up and reunite all things in Christ on the earth in the millennial reign of Christ. And then Jesus Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, I think verses 24 and following. And then He will deliver up the kingdom of the Father in order that God, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all and in all. So from Pentecost to the rapture, the primary plan of God is God is now working in the church so that Christ becomes all and in all. Colossians 3:11. Once Christ is all and in all, and then ultimately the plan will be the summing up and reuniting all things in Christ, and will result in Jesus Christ delivering up the kingdom to the Father so that God, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all and in all. That's the eternal state. So what I'm saying here in the last 2 minutes could take hours to unpack. It could involve a whole seminar to go through the scriptures to unpack this, to see the profound significance and the unfolding of this in terms of Old Testament prophecy, and then bringing in the mystery and what that represents in the dispensation in which we now live. So we see verse 11, also, we have obtained an inheritance. This is a passive voice in the Greek, and it simply means we were made an inheritance. We, the church age believers, are God's inheritance. Passive voice. He's the subject, we are the recipients. We were made a heritage, that is, His inheritance. We are His inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ, verse 14, but the first importance to see is the church is God's inheritance. It's the Father's inheritance. He has many sons that are being brought to glory. That's his inheritance. For Christ, he obtains a bride. He has a bride. That's his inheritance. And for the Holy Spirit, his inheritance is he has a temple, a holy temple, that is his dwelling place, Ephesians 2 in the last two verses. And then there's that which represents the riches of the Father's inheritance in the saints, chapter 1, verse 18. That's Christ fully formed in the saints. Christ is the heir of God. And when Christ is God's royal heir, is fully formed in the church, then the Father gets his inheritance. The church is the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. That's Christ's inheritance in the church. So this is just a preview of that which is coming in terms of defining and understanding the inheritance, which involved laying the groundwork in the Old Testament. So we were made his inheritance. That's part of the mystery, having been predestined, foreordained according to his purpose. The word purpose means predetermined purpose and plan, who works, who is supernaturally working all things after the counsel of his will. That's Romans 8:28. The counsel of his will is defined in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, as his eternal purpose. So let's turn there. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, we have a long discourse, a series of digressions that Paul begins with a prayer in Ephesians 1:17. Then he digresses, and he doesn't get back to that prayer until chapter 3 and verse 14. Because he is so full, he has so much to communicate about that which defines the eternal purpose of God as it relates to Christ and the church. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, that gathers up the revelation of the mystery and the eternal purpose of God that he just unfolded with reference to Christ and the church, our union with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation, our identification with him as the exalted Christ. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed, or assuming indeed, you've heard of the stewardship, again, that goes back to that same word in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the administration, and he is the steward of that administration, of that divine economy. If you've heard of the stewardship, the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me, the mystery, that most sacred secret, as I wrote before in brief, again, Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, and as a postscript to Romans 16, 25, and 26. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of the Christ. Now, when he says the Christ, that includes head and body as one organism. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. As the human body has many members, yet is only one body, so also is the Christ. He didn't say so also is the church. So also is the Christ. So this is the mystery. This was not revealed in the Old Testament, that the people of God in the new dispensation would actually become living, organic members of the Messiah. Paul says in Galatians 4, and I'm in travail again, until the Messiah be fully formed in you. Well, that was never promised in the Old Testament. Jews never were promised that the Messiah would be formed in them, or as we will see, the Messiah in you, Jews, the hope of glory. They never had that. Their hope was that Christ would come as the reigning Messiah and rule over them and exalt them to the head of the nations. That's what was promised, as we see in 2 Samuel 7 and many of the prophecies. So it was never promised that the Messiah would come to live in them. This is totally unique. There's a battle that rages around this even now of the adversary to seek to rob God's people from the understanding of this. So he talks about, when referring to this, the plan, the stewardship, this administration God gave to me, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles, now this is not that the Gentiles would be saved, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, I think in the NIV it says, with Israel. There is no reference to Israel. Fellow heirs with who? Romans 8:17. Joint heirs with God in Christ. Not with Israel. Israel's not in view here. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Christ. They're fellow heirs with the Messiah. Go back to Romans 8:17. When the translators, I think in the NIV, put in Israel, that's a theological insertion. That is not what Paul meant. So fellow heirs, that is with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. This is unique. And fellow members of the body. In the millennium, Jews and Gentiles that will be saved, they're not members of the body. They're not organic, the union with the Messiah. Fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What promise is that? that promise that in Christ we share all that he is as Son of Man and the heir of God. He is the heir. These promises were not given to Israel. And this is very important to see, that he's not referring to the partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. It's that the promise in Christ Jesus is that all the fullness of God that he has for his people in Christ, we share that promise through the gospel. This gospel is for believers. This gospel isn't for unbelievers. This is good news for the church. And he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of the Christ. Again, the definite article is used. Head and body, it's a mystery. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, the sacred secret. I think in the old King James it has the fellowship of the mystery. But the actual Greek text is the administration, koinonia. It is the administration of the household plan of the master. So dispensation or the divine economy that is defined as the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance or in conformity with, literally, the purpose, singular, of the ages. So like I said earlier, the dispensation or this divine economy of the church, which is a hidden secret, is a prophetic parenthesis. And in this prophetic parenthesis, the purpose of the ages is now unfolding. As the church is growing up into Christ with reverence all things, as believers are being conformed to his image, and then once that is completed, head and body united, the church will be taken out as one complete the Christ. Now, when I say the Christ, I am not saying that we as believers ever become one with deity. We never do. Only Jesus Christ as head is unique. He is the God-man. We never partake of deity. That is heresy. But who he is in the glory of who he is as Son of Man, as the Christ, who he is as the Christ, we share in who he is as the Christ. We do not share in who he is as the eternal Son of God in deity. We share in his calling and destiny as the Christ. We are called Christians, which has the very term Christos, the anointed one, embedded in its very name. All right. So this plan, this eternal purpose, the mystery of God, is in accordance with the purpose of the ages, the eternal purpose, which he, God, carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access. Now, in chapter 6, when he is asking for prayer, he says, verse 19, pray. Of course, prayer is how we corporately implement and stand into the good of the whole armor of God as it relates to the coming of Christ. But in verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And one of the books that I would recommend for people to read, go to austin-sparks.net and click on books and just read The Gospel According to Paul. It's phenomenal. This gospel is more than just the good news to unbelievers. It includes that, of course. But it's the gospel to believers. What the church needs is a revised and recovered gospel that Jesus Christ gave to Paul for the church. This is what he's talking about, that I might open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is not how to get saved. The mystery of the gospel is that whole eternal purpose, as he just mentioned in Ephesians 3:11, that identifies the uniqueness of the calling and the purpose and the destiny of the church in union with Christ. It's good news for the church that must be recovered. Preach salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no mystery to that. That's not a secret. That was foretold in the Old Testament, that Christ would come as a suffering Savior and die for our sins. We see that in Isaiah 53. That's no secret. Remember, mystery means secret. So he says, pray on my behalf, Ephesians 6:19, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness, that is, parousia, the openness and freedom, in the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's saying, I am in prison because of this, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly, that is, with openness and freedom, as I ought to speak. And so we see the mystery of the gospel is referred to there in his prayer request to the Ephesian church. And in Colossians chapter 4, notice he says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of the Christ. The mystery of the Christ. So in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, the mystery of the gospel is defined here as the mystery of Christ. They are juxtaposed. So the mystery of the gospel is the mystery of Christ, for which I have been in prison. He says the same thing in Ephesians 6:19. Well, he says he's been in prison for the mystery of the gospel. Here he defines that as being in prison for the mystery of Christ. So if we understand the mystery of Christ, we can understand the mystery of the gospel. So again, and I've said this in the past, I recommend that people go to austin-sparks.net, click on books, and you can read The Stewardship of the Mystery. Volume 2 is a summary, and then Volume 1 is a more enlarged and comprehensive unfolding of the mystery of Christ. Actually, Volume 2 should be read first because it's more of a summary. It's a recapitulation of what he said in the first book. So this will help people. And it's not easy reading because this is, like he says, he's praying that he can articulate the vastness. He refers to the vastness of this revelation in chapter 3 as the breadth, length, depth, and height of that which defines a love of God in Christ Jesus and his eternal purpose and calling for the church. All right, so we're going to now turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we see Paul speaking to the churches there in the Lycus Valley, that is Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. He speaks to them. He says in verse 24 of Colossians 1, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my part." That is, I fill up in a representative way on behalf of his body, which is the church. That's, again, the mystery. In filling up or bringing to completion that which is lacking or deficient in the sufferings or the afflictions of the Christ. In other words, not talking about Christ suffering on the cross for our sins, but Christ's sufferings in his body. He's identified with the suffering Messiah that is experienced in the suffering of God's people, because we know on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's identified with those sufferings that are involved in the building up of the church, the travail of Christ being fully formed in God's people. He is one of the most deeply embedded apostles in the identification with Christ and his sufferings to see the church come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, so that's his identity in Christ. He says, "Of this church," verse 25, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship, a dispensation from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, that I might literally fulfill or bring to fullness," literally make full the word of God. In other words, this completes the word of God. It goes like this: to fully carry out or to make full, the word preaching is not in the original, the word of God. So that's what he said in Romans 16:25-26. This is the completion. This completes the word of God for the dispensation in which we live. Again, Ephesians 3:1-11. Namely, verse 26, the mystery. This secret which has been hidden from past ages and generations. It was not known in the Old Testament. None of the prophets knew this. But has now been made manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, this most sacred secret that has been revealed to the apostles. And in this revelation, he prays that God's people would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation to come into the fullness of the meaning of this sacred trust or deposit in Ephesians 1:17 and following. So to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ the Messiah, in you, plural, the hope of glory. The Messiah in the Gentiles, hope of glory. Something was never revealed in the Old Testament. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I labor. I labor to the point of exhaustion, striving like an athlete according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle, am in agony, as the Greek says, I have on your behalf, talking to Christians. He's laboring for Christians. So yes, we need to labor to get the gospel to the unbelievers, but we need to have pastors who are laboring to see their flocks come to maturity in Christ. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining unto the wealth consisting of the full assurance of understanding, comprehensive insight, resulting in a epinosis knowledge, a full knowledge of God's secret, namely Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And why is he saying that? Because people are trying to come into a fullness of wisdom based on incipient Gnosticism, that you could come into the playroom of God through a series of angelic hierarchy or aeons. And Paul says, you have none of it. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. You don't come to God's fullness through a mediation of angels according to Gnosticism. You come into that fullness when you come into Christ, in whom all the fullness of God indwells bodily. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So for Paul, he was fully Christocentric. Therefore, the church, to be Christocentric, is the only way we can understand the mystery of Christ. The church must be centered in who Christ is, as defined by God, and that relation to that purpose as it relates to the mystery of Christ in the church. Now, it's also important to recognize that the translation of the rapture of the church is a part of the mystery. The resurrection of saints, according to Daniel chapter 12 and Psalm 16, other passages, Job refers to, in my flesh I shall see God. So the resurrection was never a mystery. It is part of the Old Testament prophecy. But when it comes to the resurrection of the church, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, that was a mystery. And so when Paul refers to the resurrection of the church, he refers to this as a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That is that which brings the church age to a conclusion. The trumpet will sound, and that's referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And we know at that moment we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But it's referred to as a mystery. It's a secret. So the resurrection of the church is a mystery. Why? Because the church is a mystery. It's not an Old Testament prophecy. So the resurrection of the church is also a mystery. They go together. So the inception of the church, the history of the church, the calling, the destiny, and the consummation, the resurrection of the church, is all included in the doctrine of the mystery. Now, one of the things that's important to see, Israel as a people, Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but we know from John 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own world, he came to his own nation, and his own people did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. But the nation as a whole did not repent, and we see that resulting in the crucifixion, and again in the book of Acts, is that offer is being reoffered, and then there's a nation, they do reject it. And so there's only a remnant of Jews that are being saved during the church age. And so as a result, God turns to the Gentiles. Now, under the Old Testament prophecy, God's original intention that the Jewish people under Messiah would be the agent through whom all the Gentiles would be blessed. But as a nation, they rejected God's purpose for them regarding Messiah. So God reaches out to the Gentiles in spite of them. And that just infuriated them. As Paul preached that there in Jerusalem, Acts 22, they were infuriated when he mentioned that he was going to the Gentiles. They felt that was contradiction to God's plan, and it really was in his original intention, but they, as a people, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They would rather have a ruling monarch after the seed of David rather than have a suffering Messiah to deliver them from their sins. They wanted a physical deliverer more than they wanted a personal savior from their sins. The people are no different today. They'd rather have God as their genie to save them from their problems rather than recognize that the biggest thing that he ever did for them was when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins as our substitute so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins. And so it's no different day. So in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, Romans 9, we see Israel's past, their calling, and God's purpose. Chapter 10, present, how in their hardening of their heart, they as a nation rejected the purpose of God, and therefore they're temporarily set aside. That's to Romans 10, that is Israel at the present. And then Romans 11, we see Israel in terms of the future. In Romans 11, we cannot certainly go into that, but the illustration of the olive tree, a wild olive, we see that the root and the lump of dough refers to the patriarchs, that is, the root and the original lump of dough, by way of illustration, refers back to Abraham, the promises that God gave to Abraham in that covenant, that in him all the nations would be blessed. That's the root. That's the original lump of dough. So the whole lump is holy. The whole tree, the purpose of God, is to share in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But we see in this illustration, Romans 11, that because of their hardness of heart and their rejection of the Messiah, the branches were cut off. But the promises God gave to Abraham are unconditional, and the root is holy, and the lump of dough is holy. That is, there will be the ultimate fulfillment when all of Israel shall be saved when Jesus returns. So he talks about this, and he speaks to the Gentiles here, not as the church, but Gentiles in relation to that the Abrahamic covenant. So it's a tremendous passage, and we see that temporarily that the nation of Israel, through their hardness of heart, are set aside so that mercy and salvation will go to the Gentiles, independent of them. And, of course, that just infuriated them. So we see that whole illustration and explanation. nation, of God temporarily setting aside the nation of Israel because of their hardness of heart, so that the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and they could be grafted in and become a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant and blessing, which is really just in seed form that which is fully defined in the new covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant is completely distinct from the law of Moses. It is kind of the seedbed or the foundation for that which would become further defined as the new covenant. So with this temporary setting aside of Israel during the church age from Pentecost to the rapture, he says in Romans 11:25, I do not want you, brethren, referring to those Gentiles who had come to Christ, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. That is, the fact that there would be two comings of the Lord. In the Old Testament, they saw them together. That because of Israel's rejection of Messiah, God has used that as an occasion to unfold his eternal purpose, the mystery of Christ in the church. And that is contemporaneous or running side by side of the mystery of Israel's hardness. They really did this as a nation. And now God unfolds his eternal purpose of the mystery of the Christ, head and body, the church, in union with Christ. And at the same time, there's a mystery of Israel's hardness. So he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That is, till the church is completed numerically. And, of course, that's one side of truth. The other side is Ephesians 4:13, that the church qualitatively comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you have quantitative and qualitative juxtaposed and are under the government of God that determines the length of time of the church on earth from Pentecost to the rapture. So here we see the quantitative, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and thus all Israel, not just the remnant, but all Israel that will be saved ultimately out of the great tribulation and then be delivered by Jesus Christ when he returns from heavenly Zion, verse 26, to deliver his people on earth, as we see in Isaiah 59. So again, this mystery is a tremendous thing when it comes to understanding the purpose of God for the church in this dispensation. And so just recommend that people, if they're not familiar with dispensations, it just means that God has a unique plan and economy. And in terms of the administration of his overall plan, he had a unique plan as it related to Abraham, who was a Gentile, and he became the first Jew, as we see in terms of his circumcision and entering into covenant with God. And that began a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Then with God calling the Hebrew people out of Egypt, he referred to them as his son, his firstborn, in Exodus 4:21 and 22, referred to Israel as his firstborn son. And so that began God's economy or plan, administrated primarily through Moses in the formation and the calling out of Israel from among the nations. That was a dispensation. And, of course, there go all the way back to Genesis and begin with Adam and move forward, and others have done this. It just means that God's overall plan, he has an economy, an administrative plan, as it relates to his people, the Gentiles and the Jews, and now his specific administrative plan or the divine economy that governs the church is the dispensation of the church, which is the dispensation of the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God. So that concludes, I think, the mystery aspect. If we go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see the confluence of the bride, and that, of course, is referred to in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul uses the analogy of marriage between a man and a woman, that the marriage plan of God, what it represents, it refers to Christ and the church. That is, it looks towards that great mystery of the union of the church with her head and bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the most beautiful pictures. He refers to the marriage relationship as a great mystery. Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, the whole purpose of marriage, that relationship, was ultimately to be an illustration of Christ and the church. And when we go to Revelation 21:2, we see the heavenly city, when it comes down, as a bride adorned for her husband. And when John was shown the vision of the New Jerusalem, the angelic messenger showed him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the city represents the administrative aspect of who Christ is in and through his church as his bride. So the city is administrative, but the bride is relational. And we see in Revelation 21 at the most amazing statement that the bride has the glory of God. She's in possession of God's glory as like a diamond. So the church is destined to share the glory of the Messiah, And the prophets of the Old Testament, God said in Isaiah, I will not give my glory to another. But when Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, give me the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then he says, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the very unity, the intimacy, the oneness that is shared between the members of the Godhead has now been extended to members of his body, the church. And so that can only be known and experienced by revelation. It was given to Paul through revelation. And so he prays for his people in Ephesians that we would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might comprehend and enter into the great understanding that Paul had, the comprehensive insight that Paul had with reference to Christ and the church. So to fully know Christ is to see the church. And to fully see and comprehend the mystery of the church is to see Christ. And so may God bless his word and encourage people to press in and attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, both in our personal lives and collectively as assemblies. Amen. I would just like to also add a little postscript here. There is a recent posting on boston-sparks.net. These manuscripts were only discovered a few years ago. If you go to the book section and click on The Church of the Firstborn, it is absolutely awesome. We are now reading through that together in our assembly time, and I've already read through it once. I can hardly wait to do it again because of its density, its depth. So I recommend people that would like to have further insight into the significance and meaning of the church to go to that and read The Church of the Firstborn. And also I highly recommend God's Spiritual House, which is also in the book section. These really amplify and will enlarge our understanding of the revelation that God has given us concerning his eternal purpose in Christ for his church.